There's an incident in the Gospel of Matthew that I want to open with today. It's in chapter 16. And there was a time when Jesus was up in the northern region of Galilee in an area called Caesarea Philippi. And he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And some of them said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets come back from the dead." And then Jesus made it personal and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And there was silence. Nobody said anything until Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded and said, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because the Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." What was that rock Jesus was referring to? It was Peter's confession and recognition that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And when people come to recognize Jesus as Lord, that's the rock upon which the church can build. It's about Jesus. Now, when we see this line, "I will build my church and the powers of hell will not conquer it," that's pretty encouraging for us who believe. But anybody that looks around sees that in some cases, the church doesn't seem to be doing well. There was a book written by David T. Olson called The American Church in Crisis that shares some startling statistics. And this book was written before the pandemic. He said approximately 4,000 new churches open their doors every year. Well, that sounds pretty exciting, doesn't it? Until the next statistic drops. Approximately 7,000 existing churches close their doors every year. That is a net loss of 3,000 churches every year. He goes on to say that approximately 80% of all churches in North America are plateaued or declining. Most church growth today, he said, comes from switchers, people who became unhappy at their church and they went to find another church. So it's really not growing the kingdom, it's just some churches are growing from switchers. He estimates church growth by genuine conversion to be a mere 1% to 3%. He said that church attendance in the United States has been in decline, and he gave these statistics. In 1990, only 24.4% of people came to church. 10 years later, in 2000, it was 18.7. 5 years later, it was down another percentage, 17.5. In 2010, 16.2. He projected that in 2020, it would be down 14.4%, but he didn't know the pandemic was coming when he wrote the book, and for many churches, they were closed for a significant period of time. But he estimates that if current levels of decline continue, church attendance by 2050 will be less than 10%. The American church is in crisis. Some of you may have recognized that song. Does anybody know the name of it? When, of course, Joy would know. "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." But if these statistics continue, not many people are going to be there because not many people are going to hear the gospel. In our previous sermon series from the beginning of the year, we've talked about what it would take for our church family to thrive, and we studied Romans chapter 12. But if our church is going to thrive and if we're going to fulfill our great commission, we need to not just be concerned about people that come to church, but we need to be concerned for people in our community that may not know Jesus. But there is this concerning problem that it seems nobody wants to go to church anymore. I'd like to introduce you to a couple named Tom and Joni Schultz. They were the founders of Group Publishing. They were originally designed to be a youth ministry organization, but they have since expanded and helped churches in a variety of ways. They actually wrote this book, from which I've borrowed the title, Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore, and the subtitle is, And What We Can Do About It. Here's what they said in the introduction of their book. Over the years, we've continued to study culture, conduct research, and ask questions. After hundreds of interviews and years of listening, we began to realize that the reasons people are not going to church anymore revolve around four recurring themes. See if these resonate with anybody that you know. The first reason was, people say, I feel judged. In fact, 87% of Americans label Christians as judgmental. Reason number two, some people say, I don't want to be lectured. What people really want are connections with real people, and they want to know and be known by others. In other words, they're looking for friendship and support, but they don't want to be lectured. Reason number three they found was some people said, well, those church people are all a bunch of hypocrites. In fact, 85% claim that this is the main reason they stay away from church. Oh, they've been to church and they've seen people who claim to follow Jesus, but they see so many people who go to church, but their walk doesn't match their talk, so it must not be real. I'm not going to go there. And the fourth reason they identified is some people say, your God is irrelevant to my life. The Barna Group reports that only 44% of people who actually attend church every week say they regularly experience God during the time of worship. Now, sometimes churches recognize there are some issues, and so they hire a preacher to fix things. And then they ask the preacher, what are you going to do about it? And the truth of the matter is, no one person can do anything about it. But I'd like us to rephrase this question in a very relevant way. The question should be, what are we going to do about it? And I do have a suggestion, but it's going to take your participation. Would you be willing to indulge me? Here's my suggestion. We need to stop going to church. Yes, I said that. Your preacher is telling you, we need to stop going to church. Instead, we need to be the church. Because you see, here's the problem. When people go to church, it's all about religion. It's all about tipping my hat to God, doing my pew time, and then I live the way I want the rest of my week. When people go to church, it's all about religion. But when people are the church, it's all about relationships. That's one of the things I love coming to church on Sunday morning, is watching the way that so many of you interact. I see handshakes, I see hugs, I see friendly conversations, because it's all about relationships. This is why ever since I came here in April of 2020, I've cast our church as a family. We are a family. We are a church family. But what does it mean to be the church? Well, the word that is translated church from the New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia. If you would have been at the seminar that Tim Wallingford did here last year, this might sound familiar to you. Ekklesia. In the Roman culture, it meant to be an assembly of citizens that were summoned by the crier. You see, back in those days, they didn't have text messaging, they didn't have email, they didn't have phones, there was no Facebook. So the town crier would come out and he'd call the people to an assembly. In other words, that group that assembled were the called out ones. And that is the name that is used in Scripture to describe the church. We are the called out ones. Now, the church is not a building. The church is not a location, and the church is not a denomination. The church is the people of God. Your brothers and sisters who are here today are the church. Remember in our last sermon series, Thrive, we talked about Christ is the head of the body and we are all parts of it. Each one of us is a member of the body. We are the church. So the church family comes together for the purpose of bringing each person to spiritual maturity. We get this from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when the Apostle Paul wrote these words. He said, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." These are all gifts of leadership. Now, some people, because of the way of the world, think that the leaders are the important people and the people that get to call the shots. That's not what Paul was talking about here. Look what Paul says is the purpose that these gifts of leadership were given to the church. He says their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. You see, it's not about a small group of people we call clergy doing God's work. The responsibility of the leadership is to equip God's people to what? It's your work. It's our work. So why did God give leaders to train and equip God's people to do His work? Look what He says in verse 13. "This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be what? Mature in the Lord." We'll be grown up. And so the church family comes together for the purpose of bringing each person in our fellowship to spiritual maturity. That's why we study God's Word. That's why we put into practice the things that we learn. This is why we serve other people. But there's another reason the church family comes together. The church family reaches out to spread Christ's love by making disciples of those who want to know Him. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, when Jesus told His followers before He ascended to heaven, "Go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I've told you." And we call this discipleship training, helping people learn to follow Jesus. So these are the two purposes that the church comes together, to bring everybody to spiritual maturity within the church, but to reach out to those who don't yet know Christ. So how can we be the church? The Gallup Guide put out a reality check for 21st century churches, and they shared this information. They listed a number of needs of people who are seeking God. They said one need is that people need to believe that life is meaningful and has purpose. If we can't find any meaning and purpose in life, it's just not worth living, is it? They need to find a sense of community and deeper relationships. They need to be listened to and to be heard, and they need to receive practical help in developing a mature faith. And you know the wonderful thing, when these guys found out that these are the needs of people seeking God? These are the exact things that Jesus offers. But the problem is that many churches are not meeting these basic needs. Many churches look for people to come and park their rear ends in a pew and put offerings in the plate and thank you very much and they're done for the week. But that's not why the church exists. The truth of the matter is many people are hungering for God, but they are leaving the church because even people that are followers are going to church rather than being the church. As we reach out to people in our community, in our circle of influence, there's three kinds of people that we encounter. Some people genuinely don't know God, and that's becoming more and more the case because as our culture becomes more and more secular, people aren't raised going to church. They don't study the Bible. They don't know God. But there's another group of people who know God, but they don't follow Him. They found it irrelevant to their lives, and so they're out doing their own thing. And then a third group, I think, that we encounter are some people who know God and follow God, but they're hurting right now. Maybe they have a family member who is sick, or maybe they have a serious illness. Maybe they've lost a loved one. And very often when people are hurting, they retreat. So these are the three kinds of people that we're going to encounter. So I want to ask this question again. What are we going to do about this? And the good news is I'd like to share with you four acts of love to make our church family irresistible. We'll be talking about one of these each over the next 4 weeks. And today, I want to start with genuine humility. If you've ever read the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus was one of the most gentle and humble people towards people who were trying to find God. We even read this morning in John chapter 1 that Jesus came to the world he created, but they didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. But to everyone who accepted and received him, he gave the right to become children of God. But he didn't tell them they had to, but he made the invitation because of his genuine humility. He could have demanded people worship him. Instead, he invited them. And he even did this with his own disciples. I want to read a passage to illustrate this out of John chapter 13, starting in verse 12, and that should be through verse 17. If you'd like to follow along in a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 866. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me set the stage. Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Passover meal together. This is the night before he's crucified. He spent 3 years with his disciples, teaching and training them about the kingdom of God and training them so they could spread the good news. As they sit down to this Passover meal, they're seated around a table. Now, many people, when they think of the Last Supper, envision the Da Vinci painting where there's a long table and the disciples are seated across the back. That's not how it would have been in first century Judea. They would have had a very low setting table, probably in a U shape, so they could face each other. They were all sitting in such a way that their feet were away from the table and they were leaning into the table. But one of the customs of the time was when people entered a home, especially like this, to eat, somebody, usually a servant, would wash their feet. But nobody did that. Jesus himself got up, took a towel and a basin, and he went around the table and he washed their feet. So let's pick it up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 12, and see what Jesus says. After washing their feet, he put his robe on again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth, slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." So here is Jesus, their teacher, their rabbi, their savior, and their Lord. And none of them would stoop low enough to wash one another's feet. And Jesus did this incredible act of service to his disciples. And it demanded what we have called genuine humility. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to do it. And he said, "I'm giving you an example. In the same way I have served you, you need to serve one another." So as we think about this idea of genuine humility, this humility we need to have with one another and with those who we encounter in the community. Check this out. Here's four ways we could do it. The first is to be sensitive to people around you. Have you ever had the experience where you visited a new church for the first time? It's not very easy, is it? It's not very comfortable because you don't know the layout, you don't know the people, you don't know the service. But for those of us who come here every week, we kind of know the ropes, don't we? And sometimes we forget how it feels to be a newcomer. And one of the things that genuine humility does is it shows a sensitivity to the people around. I remember talking to Jim and Becky after they first started coming, and they were kind of amazed because they told of a church that they used to go to, and even though they'd gone there a long time, they'd walk in and out, and nobody would ever talk to them. And the first time they came here, they got an invite to lunch, and they went. And the friendships have just kept on growing, haven't they, guys? Really been good. But the only way we're going to be able to detect that is to be sensitive to the people around. A man named John Medina wrote in an article called Brain Rules, he said, "Most experts are so familiar with their topic, they forget what it's like to be a novice. Even if they remember, they can become bored with having to repeat the fundamentals over and over again." And if you've been coming to church for any period of time, you may fall into that. And so we need to remember, as we encounter people who visit, as we encounter people that come for things like our mobile food pantry this week, we need to be sensitive to people around us. A second thing is we need to be welcoming to everybody. And I've got to tell you, I'm very proud of you as a part of our church family, because very often when I see new people come, you are very good at making them feel welcome, speaking to them, shaking hands, getting names, getting to know. But this is especially important for people who are different than you. And we've talked about this before. We've got a lot of people in our community that might not look like we do. And when they come to church, we need to make them feel welcome. I'll tell you a story I heard about a church over in Lakota. They were having an emphasis on being welcoming. And when people came to church on this particular day, there was a man who looked and appeared homeless who was sitting in the courtyard. And people had to walk past him when they came into church. And people didn't talk to him. Nobody came over to greet him, to help him. Later, as the service was about to begin, he came in and he sat down. But again, he sat by himself. Nobody was with him. And after the song service, it was time for the preacher to get up and preach, and he wasn't there. And everybody started asking, "Where's Steve?" And all of a sudden, the man got up, and he walked down the aisle, and he took off his costume, and it was the preacher. And he was very credibly able to talk with his church family about the fact, "You saw me, but you didn't make me feel welcome." I won't do that to you, but I will tell the story. But we need to be welcoming to people, and especially those who may be different. A third key to genuine humility is to be intentional about relationships. Again, it's not just coming and doing your pew time and getting out of here. At my previous church, we had somebody who came visiting with a friend, and they were amazed at after church how people stood around talking to each other. And they asked me about, why do people do that? You know, at my church, it's very different. As soon as the service is over, boom, people bolt out the door and get on with the day. Well, it's about relationships. And we need to be intentional about that. And here's a challenge maybe for some of you in this regard. We need to practice initiating and developing relationships with new people. Going back to that illustration with Jim and Becky, that was probably a big factor that made you guys want to come back, wasn't it? I think a fourth thing to exude genuine humility is simply to be authentic, be real, don't put on airs. And we talked a little bit about that in our Thrive sermon series a few weeks ago. Authentic people instill a sense of trust. And when people feel they can trust you, that's when the relationship can begin. So why? Nobody wants to go to church anymore. Some people feel judged. Some people don't want to be lectured. Some people say church people are a bunch of hypocrites. Some people say God is irrelevant to my life. I want to go back to that opening song. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. As you think about that song, and I hope you will be there, what about members of your family? Will they be there too? What about your friends? What about your neighbors? What about the people with whom you work? What about the people who serve where you eat and where you shop? Will they be there too? You may be the only hand of Jesus that they experience. You may be the only words of compassion and hope that they hear. But if it's true that people don't want to go to church anymore because of those reasons that we've listed, the only way that's going to change is if you and I change the dynamic. And so my challenge for you today is this. Let's not go to church. Let's be the church. So let's practice genuine humility by being sensitive to people around us, by being welcoming to everyone, being intentional about relationships, and by being real. I want you to look at this list of things, and I want you to pick one off of that list that you'll work on this week, how you can practice this first response of genuine humility. Which one of those can you work on this week? Which one of those will you put into practice this week to make our church family irresistible? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much for Jesus' example of this genuine humility. He could have commanded any one of those disciples to wash the feet, but he knew that they were all kind of self-centered, and so he got up and did it. But Lord Jesus, you gave the example, and you set the tone. You came not to be served, but to serve others and give your life as a ransom. Father, as we grow, as we mature, as we become more and more like Jesus, help us this week to practice this genuine humility by being sensitive to people around us, by being welcoming to everyone, by being intentional about relationships, and more than anything, help us be authentic so people can trust us as the messengers of your word and your truth. Because we want them to come and see all you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
Come and see. Come and see what God has done. Come and see. Come and see what love has won. In this place, hearts and lives waking. You're alive.